It looks like time to start. So, see if there are others that might join us in the next few minutes. But for now, why don't we go ahead and let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, this morning as we meet to study your word, help us to learn from Christ to serve you with humility and love. Help us to better appreciate the sacrifice you made for us as we begin this holy week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Today's lesson is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. So Philippians 2, 5 through 11. The letter to the Philippians, probably Paul's most personal letter, other than to individuals like Timothy and Titus, Philemon. One of the notes I had said that he had referred to using first person pronouns more in this letter than any other. The I, me, us, and so on. Philippi was a Roman city, a Roman colony. The people there were Roman citizens, and they were quite proud of that. Later on, when Paul gets in trouble, the fact that he is also a Roman citizen makes him worry a bit. The congregation there was the first one in Europe that Paul helped to establish. He had been working in Asia Minor, today Turkey, and through the Spirit was called to Philippi. It was a good-sized city, but they don't seem to have or had a small group of Jews because Paul does not go to the synagogue as would have been his habit. Doesn't seem there was one. So he went to a river, to an area by the river just outside of town where the people would go to pray. And there he met a lady named Lydia who sold purple dye. She was one of the first believers. And seemed to open up her home to the church. She was the one that gave Paul a place to stay while he was in Philippi. The letter is primarily one to encourage the people and to thank them for help that they had given him in the four verses just prior to today's reading. Paul is encouraging them to live lives of love, humility, and service. So that's verses 1 through 4. And then verse 5 is kind of a transition. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus or of Christ Jesus. To help them says, look to the best example, and that will help you to live lives of humility, love, and service. And it's pick up on attitude. And from personal experience, attitude can make all the difference in the world. As a teacher in Lutheran schools, I learned almost by accident very early on that having the right attitude changed everything. In my last semester at college, I was student teaching. And the student teaching experience for me was not a good one. In fact, when I was done student teaching, I did not want to be a teacher and went that way only because that was about the only option available at that time. Graduated mid-year, ended up in North Carolina as the third teacher for a class that year. One of the first things I was told is, the group you're getting, especially the sixth graders, is a hard group. They've given everyone trouble from kindergarten on. And here I am, third teacher, the beginning of January. First couple days, it was just, I had only been in the town there about 5 days before school started. So I was still finding my way around, finding books. And the first couple of days was spent just getting to know each other. By the end of the week, could say to myself, I really like these kids. And after a couple of weeks, I had to tell myself, I really love these kids. And that made the difference. You know, what had been a real struggle 3 months before now became a joy. And it was the attitude that I went into the classroom. When you love someone, just think of what you do. Think of what you might do for your own children. You know, the sacrifices you make, you know, the allowances, whatever. The work you go through to help them. Well, once that attitude is there, then the rest becomes easy. Instead of a labor, it's a joy. So Paul is telling the people, have the right attitude and take the attitude of Christ. Now, another way of putting this, if you go into Hebrews 12, he wrote, keep your eyes on Jesus. And, you know, in all ways, that'll help them. The attitude that Paul is talking about is going to be in direct contrast to what naturally comes to us. We are naturally selfish, self-centered, prideful. If we love, it's love for what we can get out of it. And especially in the last 40 or 50 years within our society, there's been a real emphasis on self and the individual and what you can get. I imagine a lot of you have heard the reference to the me generation. I guess I'm part of that. You know, it says, I was looking at some things and it said, just to kind of point this out, 75 years ago, one of the more popular magazines around was Life magazine. Focus on life of people. Sometime after that, then came a magazine called People. Bring it a little. Shortly after that, it became Us. Even later, is Self. I'm surprised they didn't name it Me. But it's that focus on the self. But it's also not new. If you think of last week's gospel reading, James and John go to Jesus and want the number 2 and 3 positions in the kingdom. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. The other disciples get upset. They were probably wanting that themselves and thinking, we should have asked first. So selfishness is definitely built into us. Even in the Garden of Eden, Adam, you know, wanted to be like God. You know, even though he was told not to eat of the forbidden fruit, thinking of self. So this selfishness seems to be the ultimate sin. You know, going to Christ's example then would be just the opposite. If you look at verses 6 through 11 then, it's, in my Bible, it's written as poetry because it is very poetic, almost lyrical. There's even a possibility that this was taken from an early Christian hymn. They don't really know. But it's written in such a way that it could have been a song. You know, these 6 verses, though, in just a few words, Paul talks about the dual nature of Christ, being both man and God, and both what in the Lutheran Church we call Jesus' humiliation and exaltation. A lot covered in just a few lines. So starting at verse 6, says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, if you go to the Gospel of John, it starts off, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Paul is kind of saying the same thing here, that, you know, he was with God, he was equal to God, there, you know, at the start of everything, you know, when Jesus was, or when Adam was created, Jesus was already around, not in human form yet, but he was there. You know, the one that's going to be born in Bethlehem predates the universe. So he's in the very nature of God. But that part where it says he did not consider equality God something to be grasped, something to be held on to, something that you forcibly, keep in your control, or clutch on to show your power, or whatever there. If you go back to Jewish prayer, I remember celebrating a Seder meal different times, and a lot of the prayers begin referring to God as the King of the universe. It's a common reference there. So the majesty, the power, the glory, everything given to and rightly belonging to the King of the universe was something that Jesus didn't think he had to hold on to. It was not something that he had to keep. He was willing to let that go. Willing to set it aside to fill the role that the Father had selected for him. My translation, it says, but he made himself nothing. Yours might say, but he emptied himself, which I think is probably closer to the Greek, trying to find out just what those words mean. To be emptied, did not give up his divinity, still remained God, but to set aside the power, the glory, the might, everything that the King of the universe had and deserved while he was here on earth. Probably the only time that even a little bit of that really shows through on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's there with Moses and Elijah, his clothes glowing white, whiter than they could get anything at that time. So some of his glory showing through, but even that muted. So here we've got Jesus willing to set that aside for us, everything that he could rightly claim. Any thoughts to that? Is it clear at all?
Oh, Merv, just want to tie in just a couple thoughts here. That were well said by you. So actually, you know what? I'm hearing an echo. I'm hearing myself echo, so I'm going to hold off. It's all right. Go ahead.
It sounds okay. You sound okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's coming through the speakers here in the chancel.
Okay. It doesn't sound echoey from here, from my house.
Well, what I would say is that what Merv, you were saying.
Now
was,
I don't have anything, Pastor.
Can you hear me?
I can't hear.
Oh, boy.
Oh, there it is.
Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Okay. What we believe is that you're right. This little passage was a poem or maybe a song, kind of like Amazing Grace in today's age, that it's so often spoken that Paul just knew it and he just inserts it into his writing. The reason why that's important to note is that in this passage, it has the highest statement that Jesus was God. And some people will say, oh, the church didn't figure out Jesus was God until a bunch of people came together 3 centuries later and said, oh, he's God. No, right here, we have the bold statement that Jesus was God. Mm-hmm. Not just an appearance or a shadowy figure, but he was 100% God. And I think you said that really well. I just wanted to highlight that as well.
Yeah, it's what I think is interesting is also at the same time, one of the things that the early church had no question about was the humanity of Jesus. And it was only some century later that would be questioned, thinking, oh, he was God and just kind of appeared to be man, but really wasn't. So it's really trying to emphasize the point. We have Jesus with his dual nature, fully human, flesh and blood, and fully God in spirit. To be 100% God, 100% man, but still just 100% Jesus, not 200%. One of the things that I remember growing up reading stories about kings going out into their kingdoms dressed as beggars to find out what the people were thinking, what were their needs. I remember reading different stories, and that was kind of a common theme. In a way, Jesus is kind of doing that here, but he's not just pretending to be a beggar. He becomes a beggar, but at the same time, he remains the king. But just giving up all the trappings, the things that are rightly his. So verse 7, it says, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, totally human. It's opposite of what Adam wanted. Adam wanted to be God, couldn't do it, but God becomes human. And it's different times they talk about Jesus as the new Adam. It's this taking on, human nature, and in doing so, puts himself under the law. As God, the laws for us don't apply. Now, if you think of the Ten Commandments, they apply to us, but not to God. It's his laws for us. With Jesus becoming man, then those laws apply. So he places himself under the law. But if he was only human, he would not be able to keep the laws perfectly. So he keeps the divine nature in order to keep the laws. So he needs to be both. And it's kind of a paradox there that just one won't do. So he becomes this dual nature, so made in human likeness. The disciples had no doubts about his humanity. They had spent years with him, watching him walk, talk, sleep, pray, eat. Even later, seeing him suffer, bleed, and died. His humanity was total. But it says, and then being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So it's more than just becoming human.